If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts and look in Acts chapter 18, we're going to see something that's going to set the stage for what we want to accomplish tonight. In Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, it talks about how Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Then the next verse says that as he's living there in Corinth, it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." That's a statement we want to focus on for just a moment, because what we've been doing unconsciously, maybe, for the last several Sunday evenings, is we have been looking at various questions and topics that have to do with our presenting the plan of salvation to someone. And we've also been dealing with objections and questions that the person who is not yet a Christian might, or in all likelihood, would bring up in some form or fashion so that we can reason with them. The word reasoning there is a word that talks about the idea of taking someone and their objections and their questions and seeking to help them discover answers to them from Scripture, so that they can understand and make a decision about Jesus and about becoming a follower, a Christian. And that's what we want to do. We want to be able to meet with whoever it is we meet in the course of our life journey and be able to discuss with them, to be able to reason with them, regardless what it is that they might bring up in our conversation. And so we have to do some things ahead of time ourselves in order to be able to do that. We've got to be able to put ourselves into the mind of those people that we might come in contact with so that we can ask the kinds of questions that they're wanting to ask, or that they're being encouraged to ask, or that they're being told is the truth that may not indeed be the truth. Well, that's what we're doing, and that's what we've been doing, and we're going to continue that thought tonight as we deal with a story that comes from the time of the crucifixion, found in Luke chapter 23. We're going to be reading from verse 39 through verse 43 in that chapter. And in that chapter, we're going to be dealing with probably the most famous thief who has ever lived. We don't know this thief in terms of his name. We don't know this thief in terms of what he did. We know this thief only because he's one of two who gets crucified alongside of Jesus. One on either side of Jesus. But this thief is someone that religious people who believe in salvation by faith only, who define that as in terms of saying some sort of prayer to God and saying that is the only thing that is necessary for one's salvation, who attempt to prove that baptism is not necessary in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, will take these people and teach these people that, look, this man did not receive baptism and he was forgiven. Why do we have to assume that we have to receive baptism today to be forgiven? So we're going to look at this. We're going to see if we can understand this biblical event that is recorded for us. We're going to see if we can understand it and ask some questions that we of ourselves and attempt to answer them so that we can be prepared to reason with those people who might bring this up. I want to tell you that if you ever get into a conversation with certain kinds of religious people, this is one that you are going to be guaranteed to have to deal with in some form or fashion. But let's picture the scene. It's about noon on that Passover Friday. Three crosses are standing on Calvary, on Golgotha. There is a very agitated and yet gloating crowd, a mob that is milling around, crying out against the figure in the center cross. They look up at him and they cry out to him and they mock him. And the story, that part of the story is told in some detail in Matthew chapter 27. Just listen to how Matthew gives this account, how he captures the scene. Beginning in verse 37, he says, they put us over his head, the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. In other words, the criminals got caught up in the mob's mocking, and they began to also revile or to cruelly mock Jesus there as he hangs between them. The verb tense in the Greek suggests that this is a repeated verbal assault that they continually offer. But as the ordeal proceeds, Luke records that there is one thief who changes his mind. So let's go there to Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 38, we have the story told again. "And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" So far, the two accounts dovetail perfectly. But here is where Luke offers us what must have happened later on in the afternoon. The one thief changes his tune. Because in verse 40 it reads, "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, the thief changed his tune. He rebuked his companion and he threw himself on the mercy of Jesus. And Jesus promised this penitent robber that he would join him in paradise that same day. And there is no doubt that this is one of the most beautiful instances of forgiveness in the Bible. And can you imagine what this final day meant for this man who hung on that cross? He had started out a condemned man in the morning, had received grace by noon, and was in glory by nightfall. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, wrote of him like this. He said, this malefactor, when just ready to fall into the hands of Satan, was snatched as a brand out of the burning and made a monument of divine mercy and grace, and Satan was left to roar as a lion disappointed of his prey. Well, so far, those facts cannot be disputed. But the question is, what does this case teach us about the terms of forgiveness under the gospel? What can people living today be saved in exactly the same manner as this thief on the cross? Well, there are several facts that we need to consider. Fact number one. This thief cannot be used as an example of salvation by gospel faith because this man lived and died under a different law than we live under today. Now, suppose someone were to declare, you know, this last week was tax season. Suppose someone were to sit down and declare to their accountant, you know, I have decided I'm not going to pay income tax to the federal government because I have learned that George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and even Abraham Lincoln, none of them paid any income tax. And if Washington and Jefferson and Lincoln lived and died without paying any income tax, then I'm not going to pay any income tax either. We would think that that man was a little loony. It is true that those presidents lived and died without paying the kind of federal income tax that we pay today. And there's a very simple reason why. For the simple reason that the federal income tax system did not become law until after their deaths. Now, Bible students know that there are different periods of sacred history during which religious requirements varied. Abraham, who lived in what we call, you know, what we have labeled the patriarchal age, was never commanded to be baptized or observe the Lord's Supper. But today, as we live under the new covenant, we are not obligated to observe the Passover, and we're not obligated to offer animal sacrifices as they were under the Mosaic covenant. This fact is sometimes lost in the discussion on the thief on the cross. The fact that he lived and he died under a different law, under a different system than the system that we live under today. And the reason people try to use the thief to prove that people can be saved without baptism is that they believe in salvation by faith alone. But this man did not have the kind of faith that we must have to be saved under the gospel. Because it wasn't required of him. Because it wasn't there yet. Because he had not heard of the resurrection from the dead because it hadn't happened. For instance, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we've talked a little bit about what it talks about, what it really means to talk about confessing Jesus with your mouth and all of that. But to have the requirement of faith to required by the gospel, we have to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The thief on the cross can't believe that because the thief on the cross died before Jesus was resurrected. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we are told that the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus are the fundamental facts of the gospel that we must receive and believe and hold fast and obey in order to receive salvation. But the thief on the cross could not possibly believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead because he had not yet died, let alone be buried. Let alone 3 days later experience the resurrection. And so if it is true that the thief could not have received the baptism of the gospel, then it's also true that he could not have possessed the kind of faith that the gospel requires for him to experience salvation. And that's because he lived under the old covenant. These words were exchanged under that old system. The old law was enforced during the entire personal ministry of Jesus Christ. He kept it, and according to his own statement in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, he came to fulfill it. And then, according to Ephesians 2 and Colossians chapter 2, both verse 14, beginning in verse 14 of both chapters, he then removed that law and its ordinances which condemn us in his death on the cross. The promise of salvation to the thief was made before Jesus' death, and there, thus before the new law, the gospel of Christ was effective. You see, the thief on the cross, fact number two, the thief on the cross died before Jesus even said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Those words in Mark 16:16 were words that Jesus uttered following his resurrection. It was after the resurrection that Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Jesus had not even commanded baptism as a requirement for salvation yet. Because baptism would picture the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Again, he died on the wrong side of the cross for that to be something that would take effect for the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross could not be expected to obey commands of something that represented an event that was in the process of happening as he was dying. He could not. But these commands have been given to us today, and we ignore them at our own peril. It was 50 days after Jesus' resurrection that Peter would say in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It would be about 3 or 4 years after that that Saul of Tarsus was told to be baptized in Acts 22 and verse 16 in his own recounting of his conversion to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It was about 8 years before Peter commanded Cornelius to be baptized in the name of the Lord in Acts 10 and verse 48, and about 30 years before Peter would write that baptism does now also save us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. So the thief cannot be used to tell us that baptism is not essential. Many scriptures teach us that baptism is absolutely essential to receive forgiveness under the gospel, because it is the picture, it is the act of the gospel itself being reenacted and therefore applied to our lives. One other thing that we need to think about, and maybe we should think about, is the idea that, you know, do we really know that the thief was never baptized? Because that point is not as significant as the others that we have considered, because obviously the thief was not baptized on the cross, but there was baptism going on in the land at that time, baptism that was looking forward to the events of Jesus and to the sacrifice of Jesus on that cross. There was John the Baptist who was making the pathway straight for Jesus. And we read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around were coming to be baptized by John. We read later in John chapter 4, John chapter 4, and I've lost the verse. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. So we've got the implication that throughout the lifetime of Jesus, many in Judea were baptized. It would be incorrect for us to say that the thief on the cross may never have been baptized at all. He could very well have been. But the point is, it doesn't matter, does it? The thief on the cross is not a story, an event, recorded for us to prove one way or the other about baptism. The thief on the cross is there to record for us what is needed in order to appeal to God for His mercy. Think about it. It was evident that this man knew something about Jesus. And he knew something about what he taught, and he knew something about who, what he stood for, and he knew something about who he was. He acknowledges in verse 40 of Luke chapter 23 the existence of God and the right to fear God's judgment. When he asked the other thief, "Do you not fear God?" He knew enough about God to fear him as being a sinner before God. He also had an understanding of right and wrong. We indeed are justly condemned to this death, he said, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. So he understood right and wrong. He believed in life after death because he dared to request of Jesus, "Remember me," even as both of them were dying. He asserted the innocence of Jesus, although Jesus had been condemned in two courts. This thief was convinced that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He also knew that Jesus was being condemned for being or claiming to be the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. And his acknowledgement is a way of acknowledging that he believed too now that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He believed Jesus was a king. He believed that he would remain king after his death. This act of murder would not terminate the Savior's life. Rather, the Lord would come into his kingdom. And he was confident that Jesus would be able to bless him after they both died. At the very least, these expressions indicate that the thief believed it was possible to have an association with the Lord after both of them were dead. Now, what that points out to us is that the man had the kind of faith that if he had the opportunity and he had heard the commands, he would have responded appropriately. He would have done what was needed in order to be right with God. That's what it shows us, and that's what we need to reason with the people that we talk to. You see, there are so many things that we kind of just sweep away and don't even think about as we think about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross is someone who represents the best of a person who is broken in spirit. The best way to approach God, simply to place yourself at the mercy of God. So what do we do? as we think about the thief on the cross, and as we think about following Jesus, and as we teach those people around us, we need to reason with them in this manner so that they will understand that the thief on the cross is actually showing them the right way to approach Jesus. The thief did what he could, placed himself in the hands of Jesus. Today we are told that the way to place ourselves into not just the hands of Jesus, but into Jesus himself, to be clothed with Jesus, is to be baptized into his death, buried with him in the waters of baptism into his burial, and raised up from the waters and in likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life. Let's use this kind of reasoning to reach those around us when we have the opportunity. Well, together we stand and sing.